Well, thank you, Tim. And if any of you ever come across some of my former teammates, please don't tell them that I was over that team. That would be news to all of them, I'm sure. You have stumbled into a nuts and bolts missions presentation today, which is fine with me because actually this is the first time I've ever been asked to speak on missions at this program. In Africa, my friends would say, that's throwing the frog in the water. No. Oh no, anything but the water. Don't throw me there. But I'm happy to be speaking about missions. If you are in need of some inspiration to care more about lost people, this is probably not the session you need to attend. I'm going to assume that you're here because you already care, and that as someone who cares, you would like an update on what's going on, what's being said in the world of missions these days. So this is for you. So if you do get up and walk out, then we'll know you're one of those that doesn't actually care. I don't know who originally said it, but someone pointed out to me that there's missions with an S and then there's mission. Missions is a subset of mission. I'd love for everybody to be involved in missions with an S, but if you're a follower of Christ, you've automatically signed up for the mission. Regardless of where he leads you in the world, your task is to be available to him, to be that instrument of his that God could reach through you to touch the people in your sphere of influence. So we're talking today both about mission and the smaller set of missions that every Christian ought to be committed to. There's a philosopher named Aldous Huxley who described America, said one day America would be preoccupied with things like genetic engineering. We would be consumed with sports and leisure. He said one day in America, Americans would experience a kind of sexual liberation that we'd never imagined before. There would be an almost deliberate kind of social conditioning against traditional morality. He said machines would take over our culture so that we would become passive. We would sit in front of these machines. Couldn't really envision what those machines would look like at the time. But we would sit in front of them, park our brains, and as a result, would do something to the way we put thoughts together. He said, one day in our culture, we would be more into feelings than we are into truth, and that would make us a superficial, he called it a trivial culture. And you think, wow, I could have written that description. The really impressive thing about Aldous Huxley is that he described America that way as the America of the future, but writing in 1932 in the book Brave New World, which would mean this is a good time for me to confess something to you. Until Monday of this week, I thought my assigned topic was missions. It's a brave new world. My secretary brought in the Tulsa program, pointed out on the program, it's actually missions, it's a brand new world. You would think the speaker would look at his own topic a little more closely, wouldn't you? But either way, this brand new world in which we try to fulfill the mission of God is very much like the brave new world that Aldous Huxley described. So I'm not going to change my topic here in the middle of the string. 1932 writes that book. Now, how do you predict with such accuracy what's going to happen 70 plus years from now? Well, it's really not that hard. If you understand that people basically do what they do because of a worldview, that is a set of assumptions people make about reality, which is at the core of any culture. People don't often think about what those assumptions are. That's why they're called assumptions. They presuppose certain truths about the world in which they live. And it is that set of presuppositions, which we'll just call worldview, that produces their values. I've got three circles in my mind. The center circle is worldview. The outer circle or the next circle is values, the things those people consider to be important. And then the outer layer of any culture is just called behavior. So people do what they do out here on the observable layer of culture because of the set of values they hold dear a little bit deeper in. And then they hold those values dear, not arbitrarily, but because of the assumptions they've made about reality, their worldview. Now, the key to prediction then, to the extent that you can predict anything that has to do with human beings, they're not machines and therefore not that predictable. The key to whatever kind of prediction you can make is if you can discern what's going on at the worldview level of a culture, the changes that are taking place there philosophically, then to some extent you can anticipate the changes that will take place at those other levels, how their values will be different in the future, how their behaviors will change. Certainly in the world of mission, as well as in the world of missions, we have to become students of those kinds of things. We have to study what's happening in the world around us so that we'll anticipate the appropriate response. And I think you'd agree with me that at the moment, at the core of our own culture, there's an awful lot of stuff going on. A lot of isms that are swirling around. And I know you don't want to talk philosophy here at the Tulsa Workshop. And anytime I stick an ism on the end of a word, then I'm talking philosophy. Unless it's botulism, or I guess there's some isms that are exceptions. But there are two isms in particular that are most relevant to what I want to say today. One is pluralism. Pluralism, you know what pluralism means. It's not necessarily an evil thing. But when you and I were growing up, wherever we were growing up, especially if it was south of the Mason-Dixon line, most people in our communities adhered to one version or another of the Christian story. Not so anymore. And now, we're surrounded by all these options, which we see that way. We see them as just options. We talk about religious preference. So you prefer Coke, I prefer Diet Coke. You prefer Muhammad, I prefer Jesus. It's just a matter of preference. Well, the pluralism inspires the second ism, which is relativism. Pluralism inspires relativism. Where there is no pluralism, there isn't any relativism. For example, in Saudi Arabia, there is no relativism in Saudi Arabia because there is no pluralism there. That's a little complicated, so forget that. But where you have all these different philosophical options, what else are you going to do? You're going to take a vote and say, well, we believe in our culture that this one is the most true. Well, it's hard to do. The more adherence there are of these other optional ways of living and looking at life. And so rather than taking a vote and saying this one's true, the others are not, the relativist says they're all true, which being interpreted means none of them is true. Or it means they're true in a different sense of that word, true. It no longer means that they're true in the sense that it captures what's real out there in the invisible world. It just means they're true in that they're helpful. So Jesus may be helpful to you. Tai Chi is helpful to me. You have to redefine truth then to be a relativist and still use that word, truth. The pluralism inspires the relativism that says there is no truth. So in a world where there are no truths but only options, then evangelism is a four-letter word. Trinono. You going to get in my face and tell me what you think is true as if my life depends on it? And where evangelism is a four-letter word, then missions is outdated, and missionary is about as current a term as telegraph operator. Now, that's not just true out there. I think more and more it's true even in here. In that poll that was taken by those three professors at ACU that inspired a series of books, one of which was called The Gospel According to Generation X, which tells us something of the theological positions of about 4,000 high school seniors that were interviewed as they were graduating from high school, members of our churches back in the early 90s. One of the conclusions really troubles me, and those authors as well. In response to the question, are nations without Christ lost? Of the 4,000 kids that were surveyed, members of Churches of Christ graduating from high school in our fellowship, of those kids who were surveyed back in the early 90s, only 19% said yes. Only 19% said nations without Christ are lost. I don't just think that's a problem among kids. In many ways, I think they reflect the theological views of their parents. I think that because more and more, when that kid comes to me and says, I've decided God's calling me to the mission field, now the only problem is I have to tell my parents. Parents are no longer convinced that people without Christ are necessarily lost. Which brings me to the first of 10 big questions I intend to raise this morning and this afternoon. Somebody told me when they walked in that their husband chose not to come because that Monte Cox gives too much information. You just can't keep up. Okay, well, he didn't know that there is a website where this entire outline is available already this morning. You can go to www.harding.edu/CWM, which stands for Center for World Missions. And let me make it clear, I don't believe it is the Center for World Missions. It is just Harding's Center for World Missions. That's www.harding.edu/CWM. I'm not selling anything there, but if you like an outline of everything I say today, well, at least everything I've thought in advance to say today, including the 10 big questions, then you'll find it there. Here's the first one. Question one, as we face this brave new world, how will we respond to the pluralism and relativism of our culture? Well, I hope we will recommit to speaking the truth in love, to setting apart Jesus as Lord in our hearts so that we'll know how to answer everyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that we have. I hope that will be our response. And that loving response would first inspire us to listen and learn where our culture is and why many of these spiritual alternatives people are turning to these days in greater numbers are appealing to them in the first place. Too often when we think evangelism, we think talk. When in fact the first thing you do is you listen. You learn to ask better questions. Find out where people are coming from. I hope that that love that would eventually prompt us to speak the truth would first inspire us to listen and to learn and then to speak the truth and to speak that truth in love, including the truth that includes some very exclusive claims. Jesus himself saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. John 14:6. To proclaim the exclusive truth with the boldness of a Peter and John who got in trouble for proclaiming it, even in their day in Acts 4, that there is no other name under heaven by which men are saved. I hope we'll proclaim that truth, even in our time, just proclaim it with love. Now you should know that just quoting those two particular proof texts won't get you very far with an inclusivist. An inclusivist would be someone who would say, yes, Jesus is the only way to heaven, but you don't necessarily have to know that in advance. You see, it could be that you die a faithful Hindu, a sacrifice-making Hindu, or a faithful Muslim, and that when you get to the pearly gates there, you'll see Jesus standing there, not who you thought he was when you were alive, but that's okay. Because you're a good person, Jesus himself will usher you in. Roman Catholics have a whole category for such people. They call them anonymous Christians. They're Christians and they don't know it. You say, well, what about John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. And they say, exactly. And when they get to heaven, they'll discover that they have to pass through Jesus to get on in to the inner sanctum. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven by which men are saved. That's right. Amen. The inclusivist says, it's just not a name you have to fully understand until you get there. Then you understand that it's by the authority of Jesus that we're actually saved. If you're depending on those two proof texts to defend the exclusiveness of Christ, I think you need to back off and to consider the whole missionary agenda of Christ. He moved in the world as if people believing in him was a matter of life and death. It's not just a case we make based on two verses. If you're a step beyond the inclusivist, a lot of folks would just call you a pluralist. That word means too many different things. I think of this category as radical religious pluralists, people who would say, well, Jesus isn't that unique. There are Christ figures in other major religions of the world, and any of them will do. All various religions are equally valid, and none of them is absolutely true. All of them, perhaps, give us maybe a little piece of truth to the extent that we can understand it at all. If you're in that camp, then you might be a radical religious pluralist. And if you're a step beyond that, then we might call you a universalist, which is somebody who believes in Hollywood heaven where everybody goes. Doesn't matter how you lived or what you believed when you were in this body, Everyone gets to go, except for maybe Hitler and Idi Amin. You know, hell is reserved for a special chosen few. If you, like me, believe that Scripture points us to defend the exclusive position, I need to tell you, that doesn't mean you have to be ugly about it. Don't have to be ugly about it, do you? When people ask me, what about those 1.3 billion Chinese people? Never had a chance to hear about Christ. That is, at least a percentage of them perhaps haven't. Is God going to condemn them to hell? You know what my first answer is? It is, oh man, I hope not. I sure hope not. Isn't that your response? Why would you respond any differently than that? I certainly hope not. But you know, I'm not qualified to say. I'm just a messenger. My responsibility as the messenger stops with passing on messages that I was clearly given and leave the judgment calls to Him. Now, one of those messages I was clearly given comes with a pretty clear warning about those who don't hear this message about Christ. But I stop with just passing on that warning and not overstepping my bounds, going from being a messenger to being a judge. But it ought to be clear, as you adhere to that exclusive position, that you wouldn't want anyone to be lost, just like God doesn't want anyone to be lost. Being an exclusivist doesn't mean you have to be mean. Neither does it mean that you think that that means everybody has to look just like you in your little American church. A lot of people, when they hear of us exclusive fundamentalists, they think that we're not very sensitive to different people and their cultural diversity. Well, it doesn't have to mean that. You and I can understand that people are diverse around the world, and that just because they're Christian doesn't mean that they'll do everything exactly like we do, and that Scripture itself gives people freedom to do some things in certain ways that are culturally appropriate to them. And just because you're an exclusivist doesn't mean you have to be sectarian either. To believe that the only people going to heaven are the people that sit in the building that has your brand name on the sign outside. So I'm an exclusivist. But I hope I'm not ugly about it. I don't think that I am communicating that you have to Americanize everybody, and I don't think that makes me sectarian. Of course, a lot of places and a lot of circles, it doesn't matter how nice you are about it, how sweetly you say it. When people discover that in fact you do believe that you have to know Christ, have to be in Christ to be saved, then that's just not going to be a popular message. Paul says, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. And I think we could agree that this is not preaching season. Preaching such an exclusive message is definitely out of season, which leads me to big question number two. Will we send our sons and daughters to an increasingly dangerous world, especially among the major blocks of unreached peoples? I'm thinking of Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and perhaps even Shintoists and avowed atheists in former communist bloc nations and so forth, where preaching an exclusive message like this is especially out of season, though not perhaps as unpopular as it is in our own culture. Will we still send our own kids to places like that? When I step back and look at a map of the world from a missionary point of view, it strikes me that the easy places have all been taken, including Kenya, where we lived for 10 years, in a house with electricity much of the time, running water most of the time, with a tribe of people who were nice and neat there on a map. There are a million Kalenjin people right there clustered together. I could go learn one language, communicate in that language in a culturally appropriate way, and watch as God raised up 128 congregations in the last 20 years. Amazing thing to be part of. I think the easy places have all been taken. I'm receiving correspondence, like some of you are, from this team in northern Mozambique. Some of our loved ones, some of my former interns and students from Harding, some of yours perhaps too. Six wonderful young families, all with small children. I think most of them have little kids now. They've just come off of their first 9 months on the mission field. One of the moms is here today. They've just come off of their first 9 months in Portugal, having lived through culture shock and language shock, learning a second language in Portugal. Then they switched to Mozambique, a Portuguese-speaking country. And now they're just beginning to settle in the northern part, a very remote part, where they found some of the most unreached peoples in Africa, where they'll have to use their Portuguese to learn the Makua language, which has nothing whatsoever in common with Portuguese. They're going to have to build their houses, houses that may not have electricity and running water, maybe ever. It's going to take a lot of time and effort. They're going to have to adjust to yet another culture in the space of a year and a half, go through culture shock even a second time when some people don't survive it the first time. Do I want to send my children to do such a thing? Do I want my own children to consider Angola or Indonesia as a mission field? God willing, in January of this coming year, I'm going to put my oldest daughter, Rachel, who turns 22 next Thursday, on a plane with five of her girlfriends. We're going to travel together, at least for the first week, to Kenya, where I'm hopefully going to help them get established in a little bitty school in a church that I helped plant in 1983, a little school that's actually named after my little sister. There's a World Bible School story in there that's too long for me to tell, but it's a really neat story. It's not that my sister went there and planted that church. She planted that church through the World Bible School, and now they named a school after her. The Mary Ann Church of Christ Elementary School. The Mary Ann Church of Christ. It was funny. I was visiting there this summer, and the members of the neighborhood were there, and they saw my sister, Mary Ann, who I took to visit. In Kalenjin, the word is Marian, which means whistle. The Whistling Church of Christ. That's right up there with the Licking Church of Christ. Licking, Missouri. I've often thought as I pass Licking Church of Christ, who would want to go there? Well, I don't know if the Whistling Church of Christ has any appeal, but that's what that means in their language, the Mary Ann Church of Christ. I'm going to take my daughter and her five girlfriends, and I'm going to deposit them there. Yes, with wireless internet possibilities. Isn't that amazing? There are five young men in a school right now in another part of Kenya, and their mother, one of the mothers in that group, is also here in the audience this morning. They have wireless internet connections. They have a cell phone. That's unbelievable. And yet with all those wonderful kinds of connections, the day will come when I will turn my back on my child and I will get in a taxi and I will drive to that airport in Nairobi and I will leave her in Africa. Scares me. I planted that church. I lived in that country for 10 years. Scares me to death. Will you be the reason that your children choose not to do such a dangerous thing? Or when your kids come home and say, Mom, Dad, I think God wants us in Burkina Faso. And you say, where? Couldn't you make it France? Or someplace at least we've heard of? No, Mom, Dad, we're going to Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso. You'll think they're speaking in tongues. Will you say to that son or daughter, I am so proud. I'm so proud that you are the kind of son or daughter that is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, the first things that come to mind are things I've heard parents say to me the last 12 years or so since I've been at Harding. You know, honey, there are lots of lost people right here in America. And yes, I would be just as proud if her other dream is fulfilled and she joins a church planting team moving to L.A. in 2008. She doesn't have to go overseas to please God, but if she chooses not to go overseas, I don't want it to be because of me. Question three, how will we respond as more and more nations close their doors to Western missionaries? That's only going to happen more in light of the current political turmoil surrounding the disagreements over American foreign policy in Iraq. But it's been happening for a long time, so how will we respond? You might think the best response is to turn up the volume on vocational missions. something I endorse, something I'm all for. You and I both know the world will not be won to Christ by full-time paid professionals. It's going to take the entire body of Christ mobilized, where each part does its work in order to get the message out. And I do believe that even in cross-cultural ministry, there is a part that vocational ministers must play. There is another hand here, and I hope you don't think this sounds like academic snottiness or something like that, but the other side of that coin is planting a church in another culture where there is another language and culture to operate in is a very complicated task. And for the most part, people who commit 12 hours or 10 hours a day to a multinational corporation do not have the time it takes to do that. And so vocational missions isn't the answer that you may think it is when it comes to the need to plant churches cross-culturally in other parts of the world. You may think, well, the next best thing then is to get behind the whole national missionary movement, which is also very thrilling. How neat is it to hear stories of Ethiopians who go to India and then do seminars, conduct workshops, they evangelize because they have access that you and I don't have because of the name that's on our passport, not just because of the color of our skin. How exciting is it to me that a church in urban Accra in Ghana would partner with the church in Tennessee and would send Ghanaian missionaries to the northern part of Ghana, the Islamic part of Ghana. That's a very exciting trend to see people take such responsibility. Supporting the national missionary movement is a good idea, but there are some things that need to be troubleshooted, one of those, in regard to supporting the national missionary movement as well. If you stick around this afternoon at 2 o'clock, that's question number 8. How can we support the national missionary movement in ways that help and don't hurt? I told you this was going to be a nuts and bolts presentation more than it is, yay, rah, let's be missionaries. Question four is this. How will we respond to the urbanization of our world when our churches are mostly suburban or rural? We've been saying for years that by the year 2000, half the world's population will be urban. Well, guess what? It's the year 2004, and evidently it's true that half the world's population lives in cities. There are now 175 world-class cities in the world. That is, cities of a population of 1 million or more. There are 25 cities with more than 10 million people each. The world is urbanized. The churches of Christ traditionally have been rural or suburban. You may be sitting there thinking of some humongous church you're part of in Tulsa or some huge church in the Dallas-Fort Worth metroplex, but those are almost all suburban, not urban. You may be thinking of inner city ministries, which have proliferated lately, and praise God. You want to go learn something about missions? Attach yourself to the inner city. And you're attaching yourself to a cross-cultural ministry right here at home. Do that. Needs to be done. But there is a difference between an inner-city ministry and a truly urban church. At least sometimes there is that difference. An urban church that can be multi-class, multi-ethnic, and has what it takes to reach not just a single demographic in the city, but the entire city in different ways. There is a strong push among us in certain quarters to learn more about planting churches in urban parts of our world. We just need to pay attention more to those people. I think of Everett, who's here, who has a lot to teach us, Everett Huffert does, about how to evangelize in an urban area. So show up when he's talking. Pay attention. But that's my fourth question. How are we going to respond to the urbanization of our world? If we keep doing what we've been doing, that's not the right response. And then five. And finally, for this morning, five more this afternoon. Will we commit to cross-cultural ministry in our own communities? Will we commit to cross-cultural ministry in our own communities? I'm not the first one to say that it may be the Lord Himself is bringing the world to us. USA Today, a couple weeks ago, had a report from the U.S. Census Bureau that said by the year 2050, the largest ethnic group in America will be Hispanic. Now, to say Hispanic is one ethnic group is not correct. Those who speak Spanish, of course, represent many different nationalities, many different ethnic groups. But the fact remains, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, that by the year 2050, and probably before the year 2050, the majority ethnic identity in America will not be Caucasian. It will be those whose language of the motherland originally was Hispanic. I hope that by then, we're still not talking about Anglo church and Hispanic church on the same property. It saddens me greatly that in the year 2004, we still have to talk about black church and white church on the same property, or perhaps not even on the same property. We are going to have to be much more intentional about building bridges that extend beyond our own little comfort zones and our own little worlds and reach out to people who are not like us right there in our own home communities. Less than a week ago, this past Saturday, I was with Beth, my wife, in the New Jerusalem Church of God in Christ. I think I got all that right. Little town called Lone Oak, Arkansas. My wife works with an educational cooperative that puts her in daycares and head starts in a 5 or 6 county area near Searcy. On a daily basis, she does special ed tutoring for kids who've been screened that are 3 and 4 years old who have some problems. This one particular head start in Lone Oak is staffed entirely by African-American women. And probably more than any other place Beth visits on a regular basis, she's really built a friendship with those ladies over the years, a friendship that led to an invitation. They came to our house last summer. They spent the whole day at our house, big meal. And when the cook at the Lone Oak Head Start was celebrating her 25th anniversary, having never had a wedding back 25 years ago, decided to have a full-fledged wedding at the New Jerusalem Church of God in Christ, she invited her close friend, Beth Cox. And she let me just tag along. So there we were. I mean, the only white faces in a room of a couple hundred people. And there, and at the reception that followed at the local remodeled train depot, I felt so conspicuous. And it felt so good. It felt so good. 30 minutes from home. It struck me on the way home. I said to Beth, just Saturday, you know, you and I went to Harding University, 30 or 40 minutes over that way. We heard all about missions. A year after we graduated, we got on a plane with a team of 3 other couples. We moved to Africa. We had to learn a foreign language in this foreign land. We had to go through those adjustments that all missionaries have to experience. It was a wonderful, rich experience. And 40 minutes from this campus, there's a whole subculture that I have almost nothing to do with, except occasionally rubbing shoulders with such folks at Walmart. They don't come to my church. Our worlds will not intersect unless I intend for them to intersect, unless I build a bridge from my world to theirs in Jesus' name. I did a campus ministry seminar on the campus of Louisiana State University a few years ago. We had maybe 40, maybe 50. There were African Americans. There were some Spanish speakers. There were a few Anglos sprinkled in. It was fun. But it kind of hurt my feelings when I learned that at the Mandarin-speaking campus ministry seminar at LSU, also sponsored by Churches of Christ, they have at least 100 in attendance. I thank God for a church near LSU that had the foresight, when they saw about 400 Chinese students at LSU, to hire a former Taiwanese missionary, a Mandarin-speaking campus minister, and reach out to those internationals in their own community. I was getting ready for church one Sunday morning just last year. Phone rang. It was from a little 8-year-old boy who talked like a little 8-year-old rural Arkansan kid. Said, "This is Alan." As if I was supposed to remember who Alan was. So you know, I was pretty much in ignorance on the other end of the conversation for the first 3 or 4 minutes. He says, Mama's real sick. We put her in the hospital over here. Well, after he gave me some explanation, I realized this is little Alan Cox, no relation. He's the youngest in his family. He has 2 older sisters who are probably not sharp enough to make this phone call. His dad is Leroy. His mom is Sherry. We'd met them at the clinic that our congregation and other churches in Searcy sponsor on Sunday afternoons, a clinic that provides some degree of health care to those without health insurance right there in our own community. They were in that category. Turns out Beth, in her job, had actually tutored those 2 older daughters and had struck up a relationship with them. Beth would tell me about being in there, what used to be a trailer home, and sitting on this, what used to be a gold couch, was now not gold, and stroking the greasy hair of those girls and just reading to them when they were small. But I never had occasion to meet them until I got that phone call. Little Alan said, my mom's real sick. Didn't ask me to do anything in particular. Hadn't had a whole lot of contact, a couple of afternoons at the clinic. But he remembered the godliness and the kindness and the smile of that woman, my wife. And it prompted him to pick up the phone and call her. But I happened to be the one to answer the phone. Well, of course, I had to go to church. So I said, right after church, actually between church and Bible class, I grabbed the administrator of our clinic, who also attends our congregation, and together we went to the hospital, and there we found Sherry Cox in a coma. Had all kinds of health problems that culminated in a stroke and now a coma. The doctor told us she wouldn't make it. We joined hands with Leroy, who's only marginally intelligent. Couldn't really fathom what was happening. That's her husband. And those little kids. And we asked God to spare the life of this mother. And then we said, Leroy, do you need some food? And he did. Wasn't ashamed to tell us he did. He certainly didn't know how to cook. So we said, okay, we'll bring you a meal tomorrow night. Beth and I got in our nice 1998 Toyota Camry, our newest vehicle. Very proud of it. We drove 20 minutes from our home out in the rural part of our county. Had a hard time finding their new location. They no longer live in the trailer where Beth used to visit with them. They now live in their new house that Leroy had bragged about the other day in the hospital. We pulled up in the yard, a yard full of junk, and walked into a house that was the worst squalor I have ever seen in my life. I spent 10 years of my life with the poorest people I've ever met in the world. I have visited slums in Nairobi and Manila. I have never seen anything like I saw that day. We left that meal. We walked out of there. Had a hard time choking back the tears. We got in the car, and boy, then they came. I don't really think of myself as an emotional guy, except when I start telling stories like that and remembering what it felt like. Tears coming down my face, jaw hanging open, Beth with a sort of smug look on her face, like, I told you. I told you. You didn't believe me, but I told you. And all I could say was, honey, honey, it's not right. It's not right. These people are spending their whole lives like this, and we are 20 minutes away. And it's certainly not right. If I know now what I know now, and I don't take steps to change that, and step out of my comfort zone, and in Jesus' name, build a bridge from His world to theirs. That's mission. And that's missions. May God help us to be serious about both. Let's pray. God in heaven, You certainly understand what it's like to send a child to lost people. And we, oh God, want to be as committed to that agenda as You have been. We confess before You what You know well, that we have not been. We have found a way to have our own needs met to give some token service to those outside our walls and justify that as discipleship. This morning, O God, together we repent. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for new resolve. And more than that, we ask for your power to work at us through the medium of your own Spirit who is pleased to dwell in us, that with your help, we might become the kind of people through whom you could accomplish your mission in the world. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.